Good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. And I am still the Reverend Erwin Kostanek, the priest of the parish. Now, those of you who tuned in last week might be kind of surprised to see this setting again, because alas, yes, it is true. Though we were able to gather in person for worship last week on Easter Sunday, it was wonderful, it was glorious, it was amazing. Nevertheless, because of the situation in Alberta, we have decided the more prudent option would be once again to step back from gathering in person. So for the season of Easter, we will be remaining online only. And we're trusting that this will still be something that is meaningful and helpful to you. But given the times in which we are in, we were able to celebrate gathering on Easter Sunday. Now we're going to target gathering on the day of Pentecost. Kind of fits, right? Because that's the day when all the disciples were gathered in the upper room and all of that. So that's what we're looking forward to now. But in the meantime, we'll continue through the season of Easter in this way. And so let us begin our liturgy with that wonderful Easter greeting of celebration. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. May his grace and peace be with you. May he fill our hearts with joy. Alleluia. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, the strength of those who believe and the hope of those who doubt, may we who have not seen have faith and receive the fullness of Christ's blessing, who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And now we turn our attention to the proclamation of the word.
A reading from the first letter of John. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of Christ.
Well, good morning again. A little bit of a change in venue, a different view this morning. And the reason for that is simply because what I want to do for the next number of weeks, basically taking us through the season of Easter, is to do another sermon series. Over the next 5 Sundays, what I'm going to do is talk about the different perspectives, the different views that exist within the Christian church about the essential gospel proclamation. That's what we talked about last week on Easter Sunday. We talked about 1 Corinthians 15, how the Apostle Paul said, "What I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared." And with that being the essential gospel proclamation, the thing that kicked off Christianity, the thing that made the Christian faith distinct from Judaism and so on, with that in mind, what we see is that thoughts about what all of that means emerges as time progresses through Christianity. And we want to talk about those views. And the reason I was changing the venue for this is, well, with each of these views that I want to describe, I want to do it in an objective way. In other words, I don't want to present a view and then provide some kind of evaluation of pros and cons or whatever. I simply want to present the view as it is. And that way we can hear it, we can recognize it, we can reflect ourselves. Is this something how I tend to think about it or whatever? But that way they are just simply being presented as they are. If I'm standing up, you know, in the nave with my alb and my stole on, then I'm going to have a tendency to preach, and it's a bit harder to just be objective. So we're doing this conversation from my office, and I hope that this format is not something that is off-putting, but actually provides a bit of an easier opportunity for the goal and intent of this series. So as I said, I'm going to present 5 different series, 5 different views, 5 different perspectives on the essential gospel proclamation that we can see in the church today. We'll talk a little bit about perhaps how some of them emerged, what the basis was for that. But again, each one is meant to show the effort that the Christian church has done in trying to come to terms with what it is that happened, what it is that Jesus accomplished for us. And it is important to know that this debate and this discussion began very, very early in the process. But that's where we're going to go. We're going to start that this morning. And What I've just said to you actually isn't sermon time. So we're going to actually start the sermon in a minute or so here. So this is a good opportunity for you to pause the video, maybe go grab yourself a coffee or whatever, and then come back, and then we'll get things going, okay? Don't worry, I'll wait. So do so do mi re do ti la so do la so fa mi re do. Hey, you're back. Good to see. Well, great. Thank you again for joining us this morning. And today, as we begin this exploration of five different perspectives on the essential gospel proclamation, I'm going to begin with the view that can be described as the one that takes the Bible pretty much at face value. We basically read the story of the scriptures, we see what is highlighted there, what key themes are, and how that relates to Jesus. That's where we're going to begin today. And then in the subsequent weeks, we'll carry on to different views. Some of them will overlap, it will seem. Others might seem a little different. The key thing is to see that they are all connected and that it is actually impossible to have a discrete set of five silos of belief or something like that. So nobody can be pigeonholed into any one of these things. But we are going to see how the church has reflected upon this important part of the gospel. Now, I call it the essential gospel proclamation in part because, as we said earlier, Paul said this is of first importance, but I'm using the word essential also because it speaks to the essence of what Christianity is about. Like we said last week, if it wasn't for the proclamation that Christ is risen, that Jesus lives, and that Jesus is Lord, there would not be a distinction between Christianity and Judaism. There would have been no establishment of the Christian faith. So the essence of the Christian faith is built around the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and explore this first view, this one that takes the Bible at face value. In taking the Bible at face value, we begin at the beginning. And there we start off in the book of Genesis, and we read that there is a creation account. We understand that the world was created by God, that God intended it for good. In fact, it was good. Indeed, it was very good. Human beings were the last created, said to be at the pinnacle of creation, now to take care of the planet, to manage it, and all of this. This was their responsibility. This was their privilege. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, even got to have a relationship with God in such a way that it said that God would walk with them in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, this place of paradise. So there was this closeness that was established in this very good creation that God made. But we get to Genesis chapter 3 and it all falls apart. This is called the fall. And what takes place is Adam and Eve disobey God. They don't follow the very clear instructions God gave them. Instead, they choose to do their own thing. And as a result, they are actually kicked out of the garden. They are exiled from the garden. They had been warned that if they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. But thanks to a wily serpent, they began to question that and decided to take the risk. And they found themselves kicked out of paradise. And now suddenly, we have to work by the sweat of our brow to make a living. And apparently because of this also, now women bear children in pain. It's all a consequence of this very first sin, this original sin that took place. We find in Genesis chapter 4, the very first death in the Bible, the very first physical death in the Bible is caused by murder and fratricide, no less, as Cain kills his brother Abel. And what we see from there is things continue to progress in a relatively downward way, that things are not improving, more and more human beings are on the planet, things are not going well, and it all ultimately comes to a head in Genesis chapter 6, where God sees how wicked humankind has become and is actually sad that he has created them. He wishes he hadn't done it, and so starts over, starts fresh. And so instead, he takes Noah and seven members of his family, his wife, his three kids, and their wives, and he spares them. They build an ark. He brings upon this worldwide flood that destroys everything and everybody on the planet. But Noah and his family are spared. And with them, God starts again. And as a result of that, it doesn't take long for things to go sideways yet again. God had told all of the descendants of Noah that they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but instead they decided to stay put in one place and just focus on being where they wanted to be. And they built this city and they started to build a tower in the middle of the city with the goal that it would reach to heaven. And God looks at this and says, this is not what I expected. This is not what I intended. If they're allowed to do this, there's going to be no end to what they can do. And so God decides to confuse their languages so they can't communicate with one another. As a result, out of necessity now, the people are scattered all over the face of the earth. And as a result of this action of God, we now have various nations in the world with different language groups who are now having to work it out on their own. Well, God chooses one particular man from this milieu of humanity, Abraham, and out of him, he decides to create his own nation. The descendants of Abraham, ultimately Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. The descendants of Israel become the Israelites, and this nation is going to be special in God's sight. They were told that from the beginning. And in his promise to Abraham, he said, through you and your offspring, the world will be blessed. A wonderful promise to look forward to. But it's not without some peril, because before that happens, the Israelites spend about 400 years in slavery to Egypt. And one of the key moments in the scripture in the book of Exodus is when God delivers Israel from slavery in Egypt and takes them out, defeating the gods of Egypt on the way. And so under the leadership of Moses, the Israelites go to Mount Sinai, and there God establishes his covenant with Israel. Basically, he says, look, I'm the one who rescued you guys. I'm the one who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. So this is how things are going to run. And, you know, if you want to be part with me and my delivering power and all of that, here's how it works. And so he established a covenant and gave them the Torah, gave them the law. Summarized by the Ten Commandments, this law is how Israel is supposed to operate. They are told that if they walk in obedience to the law, all will go well for them. If they walk in disobedience to the law, especially by worshiping other gods, then things are not going to go well for them. It is very much a reflection of what we already saw in the creation account and in the fall when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Bad things happened. So God's functioning in the same way. And so he says to Israel, here's how it works. And so all you got to do is follow the law and I will fight for you. I will provide for you. Everything will go well. And that is the pattern that we see in the scriptures. Well, Israel moves on from there. They come into the promised land. They take care of all their enemies under God's command, because these enemies apparently were very sinful. That was how it was described to them. And so they now get the promised land. They spend about 400 years as a loose coalition of 12 different tribes together. But then finally they get a king, and they are now united as a kingdom with a single king. They have three single kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, to rule over them before the nation splits into two. And then they have two streams of monarchs. But ultimately, after about 1,000 years in total of operating from their deliverance in Egypt to when everything goes sideways, actually it's more like 500 or 600 years, they end up being exiled. Why? Because they were not consistently obeying God's law. They were failing to do so. Now, in this period of time, a very significant part of what God had set up for Israel was something called the sacrificial system, focused on the tabernacle, the portable place of worship they used at the beginning, and then eventually becoming the temple when it was established and built in Jerusalem. The people of Israel would bring animals that they would sacrifice in the altar at the temple, in part to deal with their sins, deal with their disobedience to the law. Different families, with the man being the head of the household in the Jewish system back then, would have their sacrifices being offered for their sins individually and a number of times during the year, if you like. But then there was also one particular day on Yom Kippur when the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place in the temple and offer sacrifices for the sake of the entire nation. And on that annual event, in a sense, all of Israel had its sins covered by this annual sacrifice.
So there was the individual acknowledgement of personal sin and wanting to do something about it with sacrifices, but then there was this overarching sacrifice for the entire nation being done by the high priest on behalf of all. In spite of this system, God's patience with Israel ran out because they were consistently disregarding the whole thing. They were kind of using the sacrificial system as a get-out-of-jail-free card. They weren't taking seriously God's covenant with them and the law that they were supposed to follow. And so they ended up being exiled from the promised land, torn out. Kind of like how Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden, so it is that the nation of Israel was exiled from their own nation and were, once again, not entirely enslaved by other nation, but nevertheless not able to be their independent selves. Well, after a time, they're brought back to the promised land. Jerusalem gets rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt again. But now things are changing up. And there's now a promise given that they would be able to look forward to that kingdom under David, their greatest king, being established once again. That this particular son of David, this anointed one, in Hebrew, this Messiah, in Greek, this Christ, would come and would reestablish his throne over Israel. So now they can look forward to this restoration. They can look forward to things being made right. And so in the time of Jesus, we begin with John the Baptizer coming out in the wilderness. And he's saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This important theme about sin being a problem and needing to be dealt with comes up yet again. Now, the people had already been restored. They had, you know, come back, but obviously things were not going 100%. They were once again slipping into different situations and circumstances that were not pleasing God. So John comes and is offering this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then through his ministry, Jesus is identified. And people start to see that there is this man, this new rabbi, this prophet, and could he even be this Messiah that was promised, is now walking around and teaching and preaching and doing amazing things, and he's getting into trouble with the religious leaders, but he's saying things that are compelling and people are following him. But then ultimately, and this is what we prepared for during Lent and then in Holy Week and in Passion Week, spent time exploring, Jesus ends up being crucified. That's the way Romans put people to death, people that were insurrectionists, and because of the religious leaders wanting to get rid of Jesus, and because of Pilate's desire to placate the Jews, he just goes ahead and submits Jesus to this horrible, torturous death, and it seems to be over. But then, and all four gospel accounts give us this description of the resurrection, it is understood that Jesus is gone. Angels are telling women at the tomb that he's not here anymore. Peter and John go to the tomb and they see that it's empty. And then Jesus appears to them for over the course of about a month after his death. And now the day of his resurrection, the first day of the week, he's now showing up and people are seeing him. And as we heard in the gospel message today, even Thomas, you know, given that title, doubting Thomas, gets to see Jesus up close and personal and realize that he is alive. And so this all culminates with Jesus meeting with them one last time. And he says, all right, what I want you to do now is go into all the world and make disciples of all people, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to be with you always. And then he ascends into the sky and disappears from their sight in a cloud, and they don't see him anymore. Well, 10 days later, after having been told by angels to get back and wait for this promise that Jesus said he would give, they're doing that. They're in Jerusalem, back in the upper room, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, that happens. And now, empowered by the Spirit, and with a whole pile of people from of Jewish faith from all over the world having gathered in Jerusalem and then noticing the weird languages that people were speaking. And wait a minute, it's not just weird. I'm actually hearing the praises of God being declared in my language. What's going on? There's now this audience, and Peter steps up and preaches to them. And he ultimately describes that this Jesus, whom you crucified, he said, is risen, is Lord. He is alive, and it is by his power that we see these things happening. People respond with repentance, saying, what should we do now? And so Peter says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift is for you and for all your children and for all who are afar off. And so from that day onward, the apostles and the disciples begin to go out and they proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the good news. What is the good news? Jesus is no longer dead. We've experienced him. We've seen him. We've been empowered by him. And we're calling you to respond to him. And so that's what they would do. And they went all through Israel doing that. And then through the Apostle Paul in particular, this message went far beyond the borders of Israel into people who were not Jewish at all. And Gentiles, people who are not Jews, are now hearing the message of Jesus Christ. But that essential gospel proclamation was that Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was alive, and that he is Lord. Now, as that message goes out, immediately thought is put into place, or people start thinking, rather, about how exactly this worked. What is it that has happened here? Well, in light of all of these themes that I've just described to you, people start contemplating what Jesus did and what it means and how it worked and all of that. And we see that reflected in the writings of the New Testament, in Paul's writings and the writings of other apostles, many unnamed people, whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, you know. What we start to see is they start connecting the dots between what Jesus did with what had been happening in the Hebrew Bible long before. So, in light of the sacrificial system, as I talked about Yom Kippur, the high priest would offer one sacrifice for the entire nation. Well, the book of Hebrews will tell us that Jesus was that one sacrifice for the entire nation. In fact, Jesus did two things. He was both the high priest offering the sacrifice, but then he himself was the sacrifice. A sacrifice offered once, and now no longer is it necessary. And so the sacrificial system is no longer needed. Because rather than having this endless parade of bulls and goats that are being sacrificed at the altar to cover over individual sins and family sins and the sins of the nation, now Jesus' sacrifice alone is sufficient to take care of all of that. And the sin problem is now being dealt with in Jesus' sacrifice. And because Jesus died as that sacrificial lamb, but because he rose from the dead and remains alive, there is no longer any need for any other sacrifice because death has been ultimately dealt with. So sin is dealt with through the sacrifice of Jesus. Death is dealt with because he rose again. And therefore, the consequences of the original sin of Adam and Eve have now been reversed through Jesus. And so we find ourselves in a situation where now that sin problem is gone. But that also raises the question, well, why is the sin problem such a thing? Well, as the Bible continues, and as you get towards the end of the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, what we find there is this accounting for what the ultimate result, what the ultimate destiny of all things and all people will be. And there we have described for us the sense that this life is not all there is, but when all is said and done, all people who have lived ever will be resurrected, as it were, for a time of evaluation. That this is the day of judgment that is often referred to. And it's important to know that judgment means evaluation. You know, God's going to call a spade a spade. He's going to weigh things out. And the description given as Revelation is that everyone is going to appear before God and books will be opened, which will have an account of a person's life. And what they've done and failed to do and so on will be assessed. And just as the Israelites back in the time of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, were needing to follow God's law, and because they were not following God's law, there would be an issue. There is going to be an evaluation at the end, it says, on the basis of how we did living for God. Now, in all of this, the paramount thing, the thing of paramount importance, is what we have done with Jesus. Because what we find here is those who have put faith in Jesus find that all of their sins have been forgiven. And so even if there are shortcomings to be found at that last time, because of the blood of Jesus covering our sins, that ultimate sacrifice, we can find ourselves exempted from that final consequence of failure. And instead, we find that our names are written in what is called the Lamb's Book of Life. But at that very end, if anyone's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, well, for them, there's a very harsh consequence. You see, in this view of taking the Bible at face value, heaven and hell are very real things. And the reward for people who are faithful, the reward for people who have embraced Christ, who have been forgiven, who have had been cleansed by that sacrifice, for them, they get to look forward to an eternity in heaven, face to face with God in a glorious place. But for those for whom that is not reality, their consequence, well, is described as a lake of fire that is never put out, where there is torment day and night forever and ever. This is a place originally designed for Satan, the great adversary, and all of his followers, the fallen angels, the demons. That was ultimately their destiny, but anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life finds themselves going into the lake of fire, and that is also described as the second death. So this view of the essential gospel proclamation is something that you can see can lead someone to very deep responses in both a positive and a negative way. In the negative way, if this view is taken, we see that because heaven and hell are in the balance, then it becomes vitally important that somebody takes Jesus seriously, that somebody puts faith in Christ, that somebody is on the receiving end of that work of grace, of him being the sacrifice for our sins. This is why sin has to be dealt with. This is why sin is such a big deal. In our first reading this morning, we heard from 1 John, the words were written, that I have written these things to you, that you may not sin. In the letter of 1 John, this sin issue is very, very important. And taking the Bible at face value, it's because there's literally hell to pay if sin is not appropriately dealt with. And so as a result, those who take this perspective tend to have a fair bit of motivation to want to share the gospel with others. This is why it becomes important to be saved. Well, saved from what? Well, saved from hell, saved from the consequence of sin, saved from ultimately having a destiny that's no good for you. And so that's the negative, passionate response that happens with this view. But the positive response is for those who embrace this, is they understand that, wait a minute, if I was actually on the road to hell and I have been saved because of what Jesus has done, that it was out of God's love that he offered this sacrifice once for all, that I might be set free and I would be exempted from hell, and more than that, I get to go to heaven, well, this is a wonderful thing. And this is why we get well-known hymns like Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Why am I a wretch? Well, because just like the Israelites, I couldn't help but be someone who did sinful things, who rebelled against God, who would choose the wrong thing over and over again. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm blind, but now I see. Why? Because it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. This hymn is speaking to this sense of being set free. And as a result of embracing that understanding, a person can very much have this wonderful sense of gratitude to God. Chris Tomlin is a modern Christian singer who has added some lyrics to Amazing Grace. And in a very passionate way, he goes on to say, "My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace." Embracing this story of the gospel, taking the Bible at face value, leads us very easily to being in a place going, "Jesus, thank you for doing that for me. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you for setting me free from these consequences." And so on Easter, this view is very, very expressively described in gratitude and thankfulness. So that's our first perspective. That's where we begin. Now, no doubt, explaining that in that way to you raises a bunch of questions, and this is good. Hold on to those questions, explore those questions. Of course, here at Good Shepherd on Tuesday nights, we have a Zoom session at 7 p.m. where we can have an opportunity to discuss the sermon. So if you've got deep questions, you might want to see if you can tune in for that opportunity. But next week, we'll carry on to another view and then so on, and we'll explore the breadth of Christian understanding about the essential gospel proclamation. But in the meantime, We carry on knowing that there is a wonderful proclamation that we can make at this time of year all the time. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. And amen.